In Genesis 2:18, for the first time in the creation narrative, God said something was not good. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." When God created the woman and brought her to the man, he created the first family in history. The first family in history. And it started with a marriage. That is an institution. That is a divine institution. That is not a convention. That is not something that can be redefined, as has been redefined. I'm going to say right now that any marriage that is done in the name of the state is not what this is talking about. Any marriage that recognizes anything but one man and one woman is not what God is talking about here. Okay? God defined marriage as his institution, and it is not to be tinkered with, and it is not to be changed. This is the first family in history. When he created the first marriage in history, he created the fundamental social structure for his creation, those who would walk, who would by be his image bearer. The family unit, starting with marriage and continuing with children, was to be the foundation for all of history. It was also something else. It was God's chosen structure for how his son would enter the world. He had Christ in mind. He had the incarnation of Christ in mind when he created the family. It was into the family that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Consider the importance of the family unit to our Creator. Consider the way God used a faithful woman and a righteous man and entrusted his son to them. We know the account. We only sometimes read it at Christmas time. But when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and revealed these things, what did she do? She pondered them in her heart. In Luke 1:38, we read, "And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.'" Imagine if she didn't respond that way. Imagine if she didn't. And we talked a couple of months ago about the Abrahamic covenant when God told Abraham what to do. Imagine if he didn't do it. That covenant had already been cut. God had already bound himself to that covenant before Abram responded in obedience. Imagine if he didn't. Imagine if he didn't. Well, it's the same here. God had already chosen Mary and Joseph to be the earthly fathers of our Lord, father and mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had already chosen Mary as the one through whom his son would come into this world. Imagine if she didn't respond positively in faith. In Matthew 1:20 we read, "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him," meaning Joseph, "in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.' And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife." We have two obedient people here who have God has brought together in a marriage. And it is through these common people, not nobility, not of wealth, just a couple of common below common in terms of the social order, in terms of monetary assets, whatever you call it, education, just two average people changed the world forever. Forever, the most important thing that would ever happen would happen through the baby that would be born to these two people. Does God value marriage? Does God value family? Is it not precious in his sight? It is into the family that the Messiah came into the world. God had this in mind when he brought the woman to the man in the garden during the creation week. God entrusted his son to Mary and Joseph. They would need to be faithful in their responsibilities as a mother and a father in order to ensure that our Lord was properly taught and cared for. Do we think about that? Now, we know that our Lord's heavenly father was responsible for his sanctification. We know that from Hebrews 2:10. "For it was fitting for him to make the captain of our salvation. That's Jesus. That's the Father and the second person of the Trinity, the Son, sanctified through suffering. So we know that the Father ultimately brought our Lord along in sanctification through suffering, through challenge, through putting opportunities out there, even like in the wilderness, when the Holy Spirit brought our Lord out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. These circumstances, ultimately God's plan, the Father's plan, took shape, and our Lord came to this earth, as he said, to do the will of the Father. But do you think that during all that, as he was growing and learning, do you think that his parents had a role in that? The only insight that we have into the childhood of our Lord is in Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with both God and man. Who do you figure had a role in that? Who do you figure had a role in that? I think sometimes we think of Mary and Joseph at the Christmas story, and then we don't think of Mary again until she was at the feet of the cross. No, our Lord grew up in the structure of a family that nurtured him and cultivated an environment whereby he could grow into who he was to become. Mary and Joseph were part of this. As earthly parents for our Lord Jesus Christ, they reared him, they taught him, they prepared him. Understanding, of course, that it was our Heavenly Father who ultimately was in charge of his sanctification. We understand that. The love that Jesus had for his mother was manifested at the foot of the cross, was it not? Where she was there for him in his greatest hour of suffering. And who was at the feet of the cross but his mother? No doubt, like she was there for many of the other points of suffering in his life. In John 19:26-27, we read, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his own household, assuming that his earthly father Joseph had passed, which is the assumption that we make. Jesus was fulfilling his responsibility as the oldest son. Where did he learn that? He was born a baby. He had to learn truth. He had to learn what was expected of him as a young man growing up, and he was taught that. God works through the family, and his own son was no different. Consider the importance of the family in the eyes of the Lord, that even his own son would be birthed, reared, and cared for in the same way he designed for all of us. When the Israelites were about to go into the land, God's chosen people, when the Israelites were about to go into the land, the Lord gave Moses his instructions for how they were to conduct their lives, how they were going to conduct life within God's covenant nation. Keep in mind, God, as of Genesis 12, was now working through a set apart people, and as of Sinai was, or as of Passover, was working through a set apart nation. All of God's revelation, all of God's plan for all the world and throughout the remainder of history, including the line of the Messiah himself, would be dependent on this nation. So what this nation does, and to the extent that this nation obeys his instructions, how much depends on that? Everything depends on this. Well, the heart of God's instruction to the nation is the book of Deuteronomy. And the heart of the book of Deuteronomy is 6-8. But the heart of that is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. That is really the heart of the law, is Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. And I can make the case that it's the heart of the whole scripture, at least the Old Testament. And what do we read? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. This is the great Shema, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This is the heart of God's instruction. But what is the next thing he says? What is the next point of emphasis after this? These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. How important is the family unit in God's order? It is vital. It is vital. It is fundamental to the success and future wellness of the nation. The instruction God gives to parents regarding their children is to teach and to instruct. It's not other things. It's not other things. It's to teach and it's to instruct. It's to cultivate an environment in the home that is centered around the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of knowledge. We further read in Deuteronomy 6, 7 through 8, you shall teach them, in Deuteronomy 6, 20 and 21, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your sons, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with a mighty hand. You better be ready for an answer. You better be ready for an answer. Moms, dads, the Lord entrusted his set-apart nation to families. Parents had the responsibility to teach their children and ensure that the nation would walk in his ways, his statutes, and his ordinances. It was not the elders. It was not the priests. It was not the scribes. It was not Moses. It was not Joshua. It wasn't the judges. It wasn't the prophets. It wasn't the kings. It was the parents. It was mom and dad. Mom and dad. They failed. We read in Judges 2, chapter 10, one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. After all of this, all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. Who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Now, whose failure was that? Was it Moses's? Was it Joshua? Was it the judges? Was it the priests, the scribes, the elders? No. Nor is it the fault of the local church. Don't blame the schools. Don't blame the politicians. Don't blame the legal system. We are in the situation that we are in right now in this country because of the failure of the family. Absolute and without question, the failure of the family. Mom and dad have chosen somewhere along the way to delegate the rearing of children to somebody else. And doesn't make any difference who that is. God entrusted mom and dad, and mom and dad failed Israel. What is the responsibility of mom and dad? To teach. To teach. Not to cart around. Not to go from one activity to another. Not to make sure that everybody's on time for everything all the time. To teach. To instruct. Children are not to mind. Children are not to be seen and not heard. Children are to be taught. Children are to be instructed. Children are to be reared in the fear of the Lord. And that's what we have failed. Proverbs 1, 8 and 9, the very next two verses after Proverbs 1, 7, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The next two verses say this, hear my son, your father's instructions, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments around your neck. Meaning they will stay with you wherever you go. If you heed the instructions of mom and dad, and if mom and dad teach you as they should, they will stay around your head and your neck for the rest of your life. Proverbs 4. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I gave you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. And we know this is Solomon speaking about his father David. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Speaking about wisdom, this is the impact of wisdom. Where does it come from? It comes from the home. Who's responsible for this? Who is responsible for this? I heard a commercial yesterday. I was driving around with the kids and I almost had to pull over because everything that I had eaten up until that point was about to come out all over the place. Okay, and it said something like this. I was listening to Pandora, trying to just listen to a little bit of music with my children in the car. And here comes a voice, and you know what she says? I've heard it said that parenting is a full-time job, but I already have one of those. Okay. That's okay. Well, we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. God always works through the family. What must be strong in order for children to learn and thrive? God's institutions must be respected and revered and never messed with. We don't mess with marriage and family. We don't mess with it. It is God's way and only God's way. And if you mess with God's way, Daniel just got OSHA certified the other day. We went through the OSHA 2 days, 7 hours, 2 days in a row, and we got OSHA certified. And about 4 hours of that was spent talking about electricity and what electricity can. Have you ever seen a person who had gotten zapped? God's institutions are high voltage. You touch them and you mess with them in ways you're not supposed to, and you think that's bad? Okay? Strong marriage is the foundation for strong children. Strong marriage is the foundation for strong children. We read, children, obey your parents, for this is right, in Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on this earth. But the context for that is a strong marriage. Strong marriage. If the prior context is talking about marriage. Ephesians 5, 22 and following. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Oh, we don't like to hear this. We don't like to hear this. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and gave himself, being the savior of the body. Do you see what the comparison was there? That the husband is the head of the wife as what Christ is the head of the church. What did Christ do for the church? He died for the church. He also lives for the church. Do you want Christ to be the head of you? Yes. Okay, well, wives, you want a man, a husband, who is going to be this, and you're going to want to submit to him. How little we take this into account when we advise young people on who they should and shouldn't marry. I hear so many times the misapplication of that passage in 2 Corinthians about the oxen. Well, as long as he's a believer, that's okay because he accepted Christ 27 years ago in Vacation Bible School. No, no. It's two people moving in the same direction at the same pace. That's the way it works. If you know plowing, if you know farming, and if you're cultivating the ground, you can't have one ox back there and another one over here. You can't have one going that way and another one going that way. It's two pulling in the same direction. We must advise young people, do not marry someone who is not walking with the Lord and is where you are. and is of the same mind where you are in walking with the Lord. I would never give my blessing to a marriage unless I knew, and people can do what they want, including my own two children. I will never bless a marriage in my home with my children unless I know that each of them are marrying someone who is moving in the same direction that they are, not just that other person is a believer. It's not just that the other person is a believer. They have to be moving with, together, in the fear of the Lord. Because what's at stake, they're going to bring children into this world. What environment are they going to bring those children into? As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives are to be subject to their husbands in everything. But look at the command of the husband. Husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Andy Griffith is big in my family. Okay? Now, I heard something. I very rarely hear something on TV that I would ever put in my notes. Okay? And I'm really serious. I heard something on the Andy Griffith show that just, I was like, run that again. Aunt B wanted to get married. Okay? And she thought one of the reasons why she needed, you familiar with the show? Okay. Stop watching the stuff today and go back to that. Okay? She wanted to get married. And she was going to marry a man that she wasn't sure of and really ultimately didn't really want to, but she felt it would be best for Andy and Opie so Andy could take a wife. And Andy could tell that she was burdened. And she said, you know, it would be better for you if I got married. And he looked at her and he said, Aunt B, the way our love is, what's best for one is best for the other. All right, you see that? You see that, husbands? What's best for one is best for the other. The thing about authority in the marriage is that anything that isn't in the woman's best interest, the husband should not lead her there. Because what's in the best interest for both is to follow God and submit to God. Understand that God is the head of the family. God is the head of this household. So what God wants for you is what I want for you. It has to be that way. And again, this is the context for children, obey your parents. Give them something to obey so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is talking about Jesus and the church. That he might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle in any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives, ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, the next verse is, children, obey your parents. You see, you can't just pluck one of God's institutions out and enter another one. All of God's institutions work together. If you don't have a strong marriage, you're not going to have a strong family. We all love the story of Daniel, okay? And I ask you to turn to the book of Daniel for a moment. What's going on in Daniel? What's going on in Daniel, okay? Here we have a young man, actually four young men. You know, one of the biggest problems in the church that we hear all the time is young people grow and they leave. They leave the faith. They leave the faith. Well, how about being taken from your home as a young boy, teenager, I don't know how old, 16, 17, 13, I don't know how old he was. I don't know how old they were, okay? But their homeland was besieged. Their parents were probably murdered. They were taken to a foreign land by a ruthless king. And I told my son one day, imagine if all of the artifacts of this church were taken, the Bible and the table and the cross and the baptismal, and they were taken, and they were taken to a foreign land, and then they were erected in a place where pagan gods were being worshipped. And then imagine you were taken from your home, and your parents were gone, and you were taken into this foreign land, and you were now going to be trained to be nobility in that land. And you were going to be indoctrinated with that land's language and culture and worship. That's the situation. That's the situation. Okay? And there's three things I want to point out here in Daniel chapter 1. And I want you to ask yourself, where does this come from? Who possibly could have prepared Daniel for this? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, in the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now what's interesting here is the context is, it's not only now that he's going into a foreign land, it's that his own land had been running the other way for generations. Generations. Okay? So he was not growing up in a land that was immersed in godliness, in biblical truth, in the law, in worship as God had commanded it. That wasn't his background. Now he's being taken out of that land and brought into another land where it's just outright non-existent that you would worship the God of Israel. Non-existent. Who prepared Daniel for this? Look at verse 8. Daniel made up his mind. Some translations actually say reconciled in his heart. I like that. He reconciled in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. One, probably violated Jewish dietary restrictions, but probably even the greater reason, it was probably sacrificed to pagan gods. I'm not going to do it. He drew a line. It is so important that children grow up understanding where the lines need to be drawn. Where the lines need to be drawn. He drew the line in the right places. But how did he do it? He did it with wisdom. I'm sure his mom and dad had prepared him not just to make the right decision, but to handle those decisions with wisdom and discernment. He sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He didn't go in there combative like I probably would have, and then I'd have got my head chopped off, and then that would have been the end of that. Okay? He had wisdom. He had been taught. He had been taught. He had been reared to have that kind of wisdom. He had what was needed for the moment. So that's the first thing. The second thing is Daniel had obviously learned to trust God. He had learned to trust God. Look at verse 11. Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths whom are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants accordingly to what you see." Where was Daniel placing his trust? He had such a strong faith and a strong trust. Where did that come from? That came from the home that he was reared in, watching mom and dad place all their trust, all their hope, all their confidence, all their reliance, all their dependence on God. That isn't just something that can be taught. That's something that has to be shown. That's something that has to be exemplified. Then the third thing, look at verse 17. Remember the context here. Daniel and his friends are being trained for nobility. They're being trained for nobility. They're going to have positions of power and authority in this kingdom, and they're smart. Another thing that I'm sure they got from mom and dad. They were educated well. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them no one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel was not impressed with this. So that's the third thing that was instilled in Daniel, is to not be impressed with the wrong things. To not be impressed with the wrong things. He was not going to be enamored with the king's favor, with the wisdom, the authority, all of the things that come along with being a rising star. He wasn't impressed. He was not impressed. That came from his parents. He knew where to draw the line in the right places. He knew how to trust God. And he knew what to be and not to be impressed with. Now, I understand that I'm speaking to a room full of people who are at different phases of life. Okay? See, I'm in this right now. Mark and Dana are in this right now. Kathy is not here, but she's in this right now. Rachel and Raphael are in this right now. Okay? We're raising young children. The LeBlancs are raising young children. Okay? And so you might say, well, okay, that's you guys. What does that mean for the rest of us? Well, we're a church family, and with any church, it's not made up of individuals. It's made up of households, okay? So for those of you who are not in this phase of life, okay, what you need to ask yourself is, what's my role? What's my role? So I get it, okay? You guys are in the thick of it, okay? But what about the rest of us? Either we've already done this, okay, our time has passed, all right, or I'm not even married, okay, whatever it is. Well, first thing is understand that you're part of a family where this is going on and what you can do to help, okay? And those instructions are actually very clear. And I'm going to close with this. If you go to the book of Titus, and Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. When we think of roles in the church and responsibilities in the church, immediately we think of pastor, elder, deacon, worship leader, building person, treasurer. Okay, these are roles in the church. Okay, that's not really, those are conventions, and there are different ways that those things can be done. Okay, but in the pastoral epistles, the emphasis on roles is not in job descriptions like that, but in our responsibilities to one another based on where we're at in our lives, based on where we're at in our walk. Titus chapter 2, but as for you, this is Paul speaking to Titus, who is the overseer of the church in Crete. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In other words, your role is to teach. Your role is to teach. Your role is to equip. Okay? And the result of that equipping is that everyone would understand their role in the church. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Older men are supposed to be this. You're not supposed to be reactionary. You're not supposed to fly off the handle every time something happens that you don't like. You're not supposed to lack compassion. You're not supposed to lack sense. You should have sound judgment to be able to offer a younger guy. You should be sensible. You should be sound in your faith. Older woman, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. If you are a gossip, stop it. Now. There is no place in the church for gossip. Stop it now. Little rule of thumb, you should never say something to somebody else that you wouldn't be willing to say to that person directly. There is an exception for leadership. Why? Because leadership has to discuss things that require the caring of the flock, and things need to be discussed for how you're going to handle things. That's not gossip, that's leadership. It can become gossip, and that's where leaders have to be careful. It's not gossip when leadership is leading. Okay? Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine. I'll let that one speak for itself. Teaching what is good, so what? For the purpose that they may encourage younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Older women have a role in the lives of younger women who are in this place. You should be available for encouragement, not to cast judgment. Because I have seen this where older women say, I wouldn't do it that way. That's not the way to do it. That's not the way. Get snippy. Those children, they just need to be minded. They need a mind. Really? You think it's easy? You want the keys? It's easy to look at somebody and say they're doing it wrong. What are you doing to help? What are you doing to come up alongside and encourage? Okay? That's a role in the church. That's a role in the church for older women. To come up alongside and encourage younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind. How is a younger woman going to learn to be kind when an older woman is treating them with unkindness? Being subject to their own husbands. How is a younger woman going to learn how to relate to her husband when all she hears are older women complaining about their husband? Don't ever complain about your husband to a younger woman. Husbands, don't ever complain about your wives to a younger man. What are you modeling? What are you modeling when you do that? You may as well encourage. I guarantee you that if you do that long enough, you are going to stir something up in the heart of that younger woman that is going to be like, you know something? Yeah, he does annoy me. And before you know it, you're 3 hours down the road, and all you're doing is you have stirred up a pattern of thought in that younger woman that is negative towards her husband, or in that younger man that is negative towards his wife. You're a stumbling block. You shouldn't say a word. If that's your goal, you shouldn't say a word. Rather, you should look at your role in the church as, what can I do to encourage that younger woman to love her husband? To love her husband. Likewise, urge the young, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I mean, if you're gossiping about your husband, you're dishonoring the word of God. You know, there's a lot of man-hating in our culture today. We're here on Mother's Day. In a month, we'll be here on Father's Day. I'm going to tell you something. We need to be careful. We need to be careful about thinking like the world. We need to be careful. A family takes a mom and a dad. A mom and a dad. Both of them. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Don't be an idiot. Okay? That's a transliteration for our current day. There are a lot of morons, okay, who are fathers and husbands. All right? And older men need to take an interest. All right? Now, the way an older man talks to a younger man is different than the way an older woman talks to a younger woman. By God's design. By God's design. Okay? All right? An older man needs to take a younger man out for a walk and talk very plainly and very clearly to him sometimes. And we shouldn't be afraid to do that if we're doing it in the fear of the Lord. Urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified. Boy, that's just a word we don't hear anymore. Dignified. Older men are to be dignified. Dignified. So even if you are at the stage of your life where raising children is in your rearview mirror, perhaps you have grandchildren, perhaps you have children who are raising children, your responsibility is to be an example, a mentor, a help, in whatever way you can be, and you should actively look for opportunities to do that in the church. If you're not a parent or even married, and maybe you don't have any experience with this, and that's okay, okay? Paul didn't, and Paul's writing this. Paul didn't have a wife, and Paul didn't have children. Paul is the author of the book of Titus, okay, the human author. So don't sit here and say, well, you have a role, okay? How's your prayer life? I ask you to pray for my family. I'm sure Mark and Dana would like for you to pray for their family, okay, and others as well. Please keep us in prayer as we keep you in prayer, all right? And that's the way the body of Christ is to work. All right, but I think, not an exhaustive study on the family, I think this morning at least gives you a little taste on God's expectations, and it's hard. This is not easy. This is not easy. To do it the right way is not easy, and it's messy, and it's difficult, and oftentimes we fall flat, and we have to get up, okay, and we have to keep going, and we make mistakes. We have bad moments, okay, and I would hope that a young mother or father would not have to endure the wrath of an older person because there was maybe a bad moment, or the children had a bad moment, or something happened, or somebody threw up on something. That's just life. I remember, I'll close with this. Daniel was like 4 months old or 5 months old, or maybe he was a little older than that, but we took him to Texas to visit Katie's family. And that plane, on the way back, we were supposed to land in Boston, in Providence, then they diverted it to Boston, then they diverted it to Hartford, then we ended up in Newark, and it's like this like 3-hour connecting flight ended up, because we, or 4-hour, whatever it was, ended up being like this whole other ordeal. It's not like 1 o'clock. Anyways, he was great. He was fine. He slept most of the way. Finally, we land. We're taxiing the runway. The ding goes on. Everybody's seatbelts come off, and he threw up all over the place at that moment. All over the place. All over the place, okay? And it hit me right then and there. You know, somebody said this morning, I think you said about, you know, the sheep get dirty and all that. That's kids, okay? It's not this nice, neat, clean thing that you want, okay? And it hit me right then and there, and I actually kind of chuckled a little bit, because to me at that moment, that was God saying to me, this is parenting. Why? Not because of the clean. It's because how are you going to conduct yourself in the midst of this cleanup? Okay? What are you gonna model for your wife? Are you gonna like lose your mind here? And then where does that leave her? Is that gonna help anything? And then you don't think this little one is gonna see? And right then and there it hit me. These are the situations that will make or break your family. Right now. Because you know what? All the people on that plane, they were in my life for a short period of time and they're gone. Okay? But he was probably a little bit too young, but as the years go by, they will always remember how Dad and Mom handled those situations. Now translate that to the church. Something like that happens in the church. How are you going to respond to a young mom or a young dad when there's a little bit of noise in the pews. By the way, I want children in here, okay? And I will not be distracted, and I'm the one speaking, and I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it, okay? Now, if mom and dad feel they need, that's different, okay? But I'm okay with it, and I would expect that everyone would show that level of patience, okay? Because what we're doing is we're trying to train and instruct children as God has commanded us to do, and we're not going to get it right every time. I know I am not. I've been without my wife for 2 weeks, and look, at all I can tell you is the kids were not poisoned. The house is still standing. I didn't burn anything. They're still speaking to me. I'm still speaking to them. But I'm going to tell you right now, I am not my wife. And she would say the same thing, okay? She couldn't get up tomorrow morning and go and run a business, and I am not that good at running a household, but I tried, and I did the best that I could. And my children heard multiple times a day how much I love them and how much I appreciate us pulling together and dealing with things when mom was out, okay? But I'll tell you, it takes a mom and a dad, all right? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your design. We thank you for your grace and your provision, Father, of family, of moms and dads, a mom and a dad in each home, Father, and children being raised in the fear of the Lord, Father. May we always appreciate and revere your institutions of marriage and family. And we're so grateful for the opportunity to celebrate Mother's Day. And I just pray for each and every mom at whatever stage of life they are at in this church, Father, that they would feel loved and celebrated today as we move forward to wherever we're going to go. Because, Father, it is your incredible grace provision for the gift of motherhood. In Christ's name, amen.